For now, let me pray for us to prepare ourselves to take a look at Genesis chapter 20 and 21. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son who came, who rode in and was praised in that triumphal entry, only to have them crucify him days later. And so, God, we exalt Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. And Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, that you would have our hearts and minds to be attentive to him and the work that you are doing in our lives and in your church's life in the world. Show us your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you that grew up in the church like I did, many of you were taught a certain way to read the Old Testament. If you were anything like me, the way I was taught the Old Testament is they would find the kind of Old Testament heroes, guys like Abraham, and they would find some positive story of his life, and they would tell you about it, and then they would say at the end of it, be like Abraham, or be like Elijah, or be like Moses, or whatever. That was how I was taught the Old Testament, the kind of old stories from the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of things that's wrong with that way of reading the Bible. But the most obvious of which is most wrong is that most of those guys and sometimes gals made a lot of really terrible decisions. So we can think about this passage that we'll think about today, right? When Abraham pawns his wife off for a second time to protect his own skin. Am I supposed to be like Abraham then? Right? Me and Andy go to Daytona Beach on vacation, right? Where everybody wants to go. And I drop her off at the governor's mansion so I can go play golf, right? Is that? No. Clearly, that's not the way that we're supposed to read the Bible. The whole point of the Bible, I'll say it again, the whole point of the Bible is to show us, unlike every other religion, that salvation is going to have to come by the grace of God because we are sinners in need of a Savior to save us, to do the saving. Most every special or every major character of the Bible, save Jesus himself, is featured for many of their failures. Even the disciples themselves. The Lord does that. He's written the Bible in that way so that our faith would rest not upon ourselves but upon God to raise the dead. And so this morning you're going to see all of that play out from Genesis 20 and 21. You can find it on page 14 of those chair pew Bibles in front of you. You're going to want to see this. We're going to walk right through the story. And what we're going to see this morning is that God is faithful to his foolish people. That's what we're going to see. God is faithful to his foolish people. Keep a lookout for those two themes, the foolishness of his people and the faithfulness of God to promote his promises, irregardless of those bad choices, so that you would have hope. So here we go. Taking a look at Genesis 20 here with the smoldering fires of Sodom and Gomorrah behind us in Genesis 19, Abraham and the crew hop in the car of antiquity, as it were, and they head towards the southern part of what would become Israel. And in verse 1, we learn as they're sojourning around in that region, we learn that they make a home between Kadesh and Shur in a town called Gerar. Now, this is home of the Philistines, and the Philistines are later the great enemies of the Jewish people. And we learn as they come into that town of Gerar, we learn in verse 11 that Abraham is concerned that these guys do not fear the Lord. And so because of that, he's concerned about what they might do to him and his, we think, 90-year-old beautiful wife. Life goals. And so Abraham, because he's concerned about the fear of God, they don't have the fear of God, as he comes into the city and he's concerned about what might happen to him, he resorts to a similar trick that we've seen him do before. Get ready for some foolishness. Verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Again, this is the second time that Abraham has done this, and just as before, this is a big problem. This is a big problem. Not only because it puts his wife in a great deal of vulnerability, But also, this places the promises of God in danger. As if that's possible. But nevertheless, this puts the promises of God in danger in terms of their fulfillment. Because if Abraham loses Sarah, he loses the one to whom God made the promise of a son. It's very specific, not only to Abraham, but also to Sarah. And so if Sarah gets pregnant by another man, if she gets killed, if she gets taken away by another man, then God's promise would be proven false. So what's going to happen? Well, the hero of every story in the Bible steps in. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Quite the dream. But Moses goes on to tell us, Moses, the author of Genesis, he goes on to tell us that Abimelech doesn't have anything to be concerned about because he didn't touch Sarah. He's innocent. Look at verse 4. Abimelech responds in this dream, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Now, does this sound familiar? We heard this just last week. Remember, Abraham's asking the same questions. When God says he's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember, Abraham is pleading, well, what if there's 20 righteous people in there? What if there's 30 righteous people in there? Are you going to do it then? In other words, the concern is God's going to do something unjust in his punishment. Is he going to get the righteous swept up in the midst of the judgment of the unrighteous? And friends, this is a question, of course, that we still ask today. We see some tragedy, or we just think about the doctrine of hell. It's one of the things that bothers us. Are the righteous going to get swept up in that? Is God going to make a mistake? Is he going to do something unjust? Will the righteous get mixed up in the punishment of the unrighteous? That's Abimelech's question, because he's going, "I didn't do anything wrong." God says he's a dead man. So Abimelech defends himself there in verse 5. So I didn't do anything wrong. Verse 6, the Lord says in response, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Friends, it's easy to miss the spiritual realities amidst the physical realities of our lives. Abimelech performed righteousness. He did right. But in reality, out of sight of Abimelech, it was God himself who had Abimelech to do the right thing. So it's a good thing to remember in our lives. The next time you do something right, be slow to pat yourself on the back and give thanks to God. He's at work in our life for good. Give thanks to God for grace. But the Lord then gives directions to Abimelech. He's not going to let him get swept up in the midst of the judgment. He's going to give him an out, as it were. In verse 7, we read there from the Lord's direction to Abimelech, "Now then," the Lord says, "return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So simple solution here. God says, give her back. If you don't, you're going to die. And so what God is doing here is he's protecting the promise. So the simple solution here is just give her back. But I want you to notice a couple things. First off, notice the declaration of Abraham as a prophet. And also notice the means of Abimelech's salvation. It's not just Abimelech's decision to do the right thing. Did you catch the means of his salvation? He's to give Sarah back, but that's not enough, so that the prophet Abraham might pray for him, and then he would live. His house would live. Friends, God, this is such an important theological concept to understand. God ordains the means as well as the ends of salvation. The unmistakable reality here that we see in this passage is that prayer changes things. Can't get past that. You don't pray, don't expect things to change. You do not have, as James tells us, because you do not ask. And sometimes, even if we do pray, Don't expect things to change when or how you want them to. How many times did Abraham and Sarah pray for a child? When 5, 10 years go by, as we'll see, and no child came. Until it did. But one thing is certain. Prayer changes things in God's timing, in God's ways. That couldn't be any more clear here. And so after the terrifying dream Abimelech has, he wakes up early in the morning. He tells his workers what he's learned about Sarah. The servants, they begin to get a little scared too because they're part of the household. And so Abimelech sort of, in his own way, sends a message out to find Abraham. Abraham finds his way back to Abimelech. And in essence, what happens in that interaction, once Abraham comes before Abimelech, is Abimelech says to Abraham, "What did you do? Why did you hand her over to me? Why did you bring this on me? What did I do to deserve this, Abraham?" So Abraham gives this incredibly ironic answer to that about his concern about him not fearing God. Now, it's ironic because who's the guy not fearing God? Abraham, through his deception. Now, you say, well, Nathan, the passage says there, you should see there, that technically Abraham's not totally wrong. Right? We do read here that this is his half-sister. Look at verse 5. Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, that's Abimelech's words to the Lord. And then it goes down, and we find that, in fact, Abraham was indeed the half-brother of his wife Sarah. You can see that in verse 12. So they have... Abraham is they share the same mom, but they're the same father, but their mom's a different person. So technically, Abraham's not all wrong. But friends, a half-truth peddled as a whole truth is a full lie. He was consciously hiding details to protect himself. He was consciously being deceptive to defend himself. And so in verse 14, Abimelech, he does return Sarah along with some sheep and some oxen and servants and the like. And if you remember, the same thing happens back the first time he did this in Egypt. He goes and does this. Abraham makes a bad decision. He lies about his wife. And on the other side, he gets all this mercy out of it. He gets all these good things out of it. But Abimelech goes even further than the instance in Egypt, because we read in verse 15, Abimelech tells them, you can live in this land that I'm sort of king of. You can live in this land wherever you please. And in verse 16, Abimelech assures Sarah that she's innocent, and he wants everybody to know that, because he gives her brother, notice there in verse 16, he gives her brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Isn't that interesting that he uses the phrase her brother? Now, this is a sign of the innocence in the eyes of everyone that she's free and she has done no wrong herself. But remember, Abimelech and his house still has some work to do. If he is not going to die, if sort of healing is going to come, he can't just hand Sarah over and give some gifts. He's going to need a prayer, remember? Well, that brings us to verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so Abraham was foolish, and yet the Lord maintained the purity of his promise and at the same time used the prophetic prayer of his servant to heal Abimelech and his family. So God is preserving, God is protecting, God is promoting his promises to Abraham. And he's using the means of Abraham's prayer to bring about this healing. And friends, you should know this notion of prayer in some ways bringing about healing. You should know this is not just some fantastical story of the miraculous that happened back in antiquity. We read something very similar in James chapter 5, verse 16. Wherein James writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why, James? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So that's a command that's still under our jurisdiction today. Now you should be asking, okay, well, who's the righteous person? Right? In this case, it was the prophet Abraham. But even in James' context, that righteous person is anybody whose full and confident trust is in Christ the Lord, the righteous one himself. That's who the righteous one is. Anyone whose full confidence is in Christ, the righteous one, to bring about the healing. In other words, the person's prayer is not placing them their confidence in themselves because they've made a bunch of good decisions in their life. Nor is the person praying in the power of the prayer itself, if they can construct the right words in the right way. No. The way the prayer is heard, and Lord willing, healing comes, is because their hope is in the righteous King Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him and to one another. There's a command. And then pray for one another that healing may come, because the prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Now, friends, I am sometimes surprised that unbelieving people seem to believe this more than we do sometimes. I've had plenty of unbelieving people ask me to pray for them because they know I'm a pastor. Unbelieving people come to me and ask me to do that. Now, I make it clear, I do pray for them, but I make it clear, listen, God's not going to hear me because I'm a pastor. That's not why I am heard. I am going to be heard because I trust in Jesus the righteous, who has counted me righteous. Therefore, he'll be heard. So why is it, friends, why is it Christians, why do non-believers seem to believe these things more than we do sometimes? Why do we have so much trouble believing in the power of prayer as evidenced by our prayerlessness? If we really did believe in the power of prayer to accomplish much, we would be more apt to pray, I think. Our prayer gathering, which happens tonight at 5 p.m., would be full because we believed in the power of prayer, because we believe what we say we believe, that God can do the impossible, that we are counted righteous in Christ, that he will hear us and he will do his will as he sees fit. That healing can come through that as we trust him to bring about his good purposes. He can save, he can heal, he can move in powerful ways because we pray. Not that God needs our prayers. I want to make that clear. Not that God needs our prayers, but he does use our prayers to accomplish his will in the world. And so, righteous ones, Christians, those trusting in Christ, those like Abraham, endowed with the promises of God, will you exercise your faith this week by praying to the everlasting God to see his promises fulfilled in your lives and in this world? Or will you go on being anxious and not pray? This story shows us all that we aren't the ones that are powerful. We are, if you want to know who we are in the story, we are the foolish ones. But God is powerful. He can close wounds, he can heal wounds, he can preserve promises. The work left for us is not just to believe that he's able to do those things, but to show our faith through prayer. And by those prayers, if he so chooses, we believe that he can rescue not only ourselves, but others. And so if you want more evidence of that, if you want more evidence of God's ability to do what he said he would do through the power of prayer or through our faith in him to inspire your prayer lives, well, just take a look at what comes next. Genesis 21. I want you to notice the emphasis on the faithfulness of God. We saw the foolishness of his people. Notice the evidence or the emphasis on the faithfulness of God and his power to deliver. Look at verse 21. Or chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, underline that, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. You hear the emphasis? And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time at which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Pause real quick. It's easy to point out the foolishness of Abraham, and we ought to, but it's important to also recognize the faithfulness of Abraham. He's being faithful there. He's giving him the sign of the covenant at the right time and the right way. We do see Abraham is a man of faith. He is in some ways exemplary to us. Picking back up verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Hallelujah, a baby comes. After all of this time, a son has been born to Abraham and Sarah. God visited, you remember walking back, God visited Abraham when he was 75 years old. And he made a promise to him to give him offspring. Up until that point in he and Sarah's life, they had no children. Sarah was barren. It seemed their names would be lost. But they had hope in this promise to have children, who would have children, that would be as many as stars in the sky or as sand on the seashore. Abraham believed that promise. It was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. And so it was strange enough for the Lord to choose a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old barren wife. But it's even more mystery is introduced when month after month, year after year goes by and no kids. So it's odd to begin with that they would choose a 75 and a 65-year-old husband and wife. It's even more odd that the ones that he chose are barren. It's even more odd that no child comes anytime soon. Month after month, year after year went by. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. No kid. And eventually a decade goes by. Abraham is about 85 years old, still no children. And so Sarah goes back into the Garden of Eden, as it were, and she tries to be like God, to force God's hand. She gives her servant Hagar to Abraham, and then Hagar does conceive with Hagar. You'll see more about that promise again in a moment. But that son that is born to Hagar is not the covenant son. In fact, though God does give a blessing to Ishmael, because of that relationship, things get more complicated. Another 5 years goes by. Another 10 years goes by. Silence in the womb of Sarah. Till God finally promises that Abraham, at the age of 99, and Sarah at 90, he promises a year from then a child would come. Abraham laughs at that statement from God. And then he pleads. Y'all remember what he does? Like, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. Abraham laughs. He's like, why not just use Ishmael? I've got this kid right here. Can we just use him? But no, the Lord would not compromise on his promises. And sure enough, did you notice this in the passage? At the time at which God had spoken to Isaac, a child came. God's timing. God's ways, a child comes. Just as he had said, just as he had promised, not a moment too soon or a moment too late, right on time. And when he came, Abraham and Sarah laughed with joy. And so they called him, he laughs. That's what Isaac means. He laughs. They're laughing with joy. They call him laughter. He laughs because remember the Lord told him to name them that. And so Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. This joy has come after all this time of wandering in the wilderness. Friends, have you ever noticed that oftentimes the best thing God gives to us almost always comes by waiting and wandering in the wilderness? You ever notice that? It's a dominant theme of the Bible, which makes it a dominant theme of our lives in the world. And I was thinking about some instances in my own life, starting from the trite to the meaningful. I can remember one of my most favorite baseball games in the history of my life. I watched when in the biggest series, World Series, my team was not down to the last out, to the last pitch where they were about to lose. Not once, but twice. And they came all the way back and won. Not only that game, but the whole World Series. Now let me tell you how much I was laughing, how much joy I had. And in so much of it was dependent upon the fact that they were on the brink of death. And God came all the way back and they won. I don't know if God did that, but I guess in some ways, maybe he did. I don't know. I can think about the fact that, you know, I dated a girl for 4.5 years in my early 20s. I wanted to marry her so bad. And she broke up with me and I was gut-wrenched. So sad. And I met my wife a year later. I can think about this church on our 16th anniversary. Me and Joey and Paige and Andy wandered up here. Y'all, we didn't know anybody here. Take a look around. It was hard, right? We were, you know, Paige said it was 17. I know. We've been here 17 years because that first year was hard. We didn't know anybody. It was hard on our wives. It was hard on Joey and I. It was painful. Still is sometimes painful, but it's so good. So much joy. You know, I can think about the story of Andy and I's life when we had trouble getting pregnant for a long time and all of our friends were getting pregnant. I know that's the story of some of you. Till eventually Andy hands me a little contraption that says that she's pregnant. And I laughed with joy. And the first words out of my mouth were, "Praise God." And so we named our son, praise God, Judah. Joy after so much pain. I'm sure all of us could do this. Just the ways in which God leads us through all of these dark moments, these wilderness. It's normal people in the Bible. It's normal in our own lives. And what it does is it deposits laughter and joy in the end. The deepest joy always comes on the other side of deep pain. Wandering and waiting for years, when all seems lost, joy comes. The birth of laughter. That's what Abraham and Sarah had for 25 long years. Not to mention the many barren years before that promise, they waited until he came. And when Isaac came, it was not at the time that they wanted. It was not also at the time in which they tried to manufacture it to force God's hand. No, it came at the time that God wanted, at the time that God had said. Laughter burst into the world then. A son was born from the death of Sarah's womb. You ever thought about this? In this passage, we learned life comes from death. Am I the only one in the room that for the longest time used to have so much trouble with what seemed to be so obvious to Jesus that there would be suffering and then resurrection? You remember this? I mean, for years, I'm reading the Bible going, why? Jesus seems to think that all of us that are reading the Bible with just a cursory knowledge of the Old Testament should have seen suffering and then resurrection. Right? Think about Luke 24. Remember when after the resurrection, Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe the prophets. Was it necessary that Christ should suffer and then enter into glory?" And I used to wonder, like, why? Where's the resurrection that seems so clear to Jesus and the prophets? Outside of maybe the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay, maybe you see it there. Well, it's right here. It's right here. God promised Abraham an offspring that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that offspring, that life came through the death of Sarah's womb. Just as life would spring out of the tomb in Jerusalem when Christ burst forth from the grave. Right here, guys, in this passage, as well as many others, right here in this passage, we have a template for the resurrection. Life from the dead. God chose a barren old woman and an old man, consciously chose them, and then delayed on that promise to make clear that God is the one that brings life from the dead. It's not us. He's the one that does it. He's the one that's merciful. He's the one that's gracious. God had kept his promise even when it looked like he hadn't. Especially when it didn't look like he had. After all the painful years of wandering around the wilderness, after all the years of their wandering, when, O Lord, when are you going to bring this son? All the times I'm sure that Sarah is being chastised for not having a child. And even though they were unfaithful at times, Abraham and Sarah, and tried to be like God and force his hand, God kept his promise and brought forth life from the deadness of Sarah's womb. Just as he brings life from the tomb of Christ. Just as he brings life from the death of our own souls. God is faithful to his foolish people. Believe that. Especially when things get hard. It's easy to believe that God can raise the dead when the sun is shining and everything's going right. It's hard when you go 5, 10, 20, 30 years and you're wondering where his promises are going to come. But that's probably the moment he's waiting for, that you look your eyes up to the stars and then he brings about life. Well, friends, we have a little bit more stories to go here, where we see these themes of God keeping his promises amidst the foolishness of our decision. Take a look at verse 8 in chapter 21. We see that Abraham and Sarah, they throw a party for Isaac after Isaac has now been weaned from his mother. And at that party, we read in verse 9 about a different kind of laughter. Verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, unlike Sarah's joyful laughter, this sounds like Ishmael is laughing in a more sinister way. In other words, it sounds like Ishmael is laughing at Abraham and Sarah. Now, we get that because of what Sarah says next. Verse 10. So she, Sarah, said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Now this makes Abraham sad. He loves his son. He cares for Ishmael. But the Lord confirms Sarah's wish in verses 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." There's the promised son. "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he's your offspring." Now we've seen all this before. The Lord has told us numerous times that he would bless Ishmael, the son of Hagar, not as a child of the covenant of promise, but he would make of him a great nation. He would bless him. And so Abraham does as Sarah and the Lord commanded him. Abraham trusts to God that he would care for Hagar, that he would care for Ishmael, that he would bring about the promises to Ishmael. And so Abraham gets up in the morning, he fills a canteen, as it were, maybe gives her some bread, and sends them on their way, the two of them. But quickly the water seems to run out, and Ishmael, no longer a baby at this time, but a grown boy, by this point, because of the likely, seems, dehydration, begins to suffer and is on the brink of death. Out in the Negev is in a desert region. So once again, Moses inserts into the story, here it goes again, God's promise of blessing to Ishmael looks like it's on the brink of failing again. Seems like God is not faithful. Seems like God is going to forget his promises. Seems like God doesn't care. And we get then, in the midst of that moment, those familiar words that we saw back in Genesis 16 to Hagar, where we see that God does hear cries. He does remember his promises. Look at verse 17. "And God heard," underline that, "and God heard the voice of the boy." So what Hagar does is she takes her failing child and lays him under the bush and sets him aside. She goes a bow shot away and is crying herself. The baby, he's actually not a baby, as I said, he's a grown boy. He's crying. He's wailing. God heard the voice of the boy as he cries, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up! Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Friends, God heard, God opened, God was with the boy. Fear not. God rescues Ishmael from death and once again keeps his promise, as Ishmael will indeed become a great nation, just as the Lord had promised. God was indeed faithful as he brought about life from death again. And here Hagar and Ishmael exit the story of Genesis. And when we get one more story here, and we get one more story in Genesis 21 that builds our confidence in the Lord's faithfulness. Abimelech, we return back to him in verse 22. Clearly still shaken by the presence of Abraham in and around Gerar, he says truthfully in verse 22 to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. God is with you in all that you do. And that, of course, is true. We've been seeing that, right? And so since God is with Abraham in all that he does, Abraham continues to live in Abimelech's country. Abimelech then makes a promise to Abraham to not deal falsely with him. And he wants Abraham to do the same. Isn't it ironic that the non-covenant son is the one that's having to make sure that the covenant son is being honest? So he makes a deal with him to say, listen, you be honest with me, I'll be honest with you, we'll take care of each other. This is going to be fine. They agree. They make this covenant with each other. But trouble comes quickly when Abraham calls Abimelech out because Abimelech's boys have taken a well that Abraham had dug for himself. Abimelech says, he goes back to him, he says, listen, I dug this well, and your boys, this is Abraham talking to Abimelech, your boys have taken over my well that I dug. Abimelech says in response, I don't know what you're talking about, man. What are you talking about? And so Abraham then takes some sheep and some oxen and gives them to Abimelech, and then they make this covenant. Particularly, we find that Abraham brings 7 ewe lambs. And it says there that it might be a witness that he dug the well. This leads to them naming the city Beersheba, a very well-known city in the history of the Old Testament. The name Beersheba means well of 7 or well of the oath. Abimelech and his general then leave. Phicol, they leave. And there in Beersheba, at the well, we read this, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Friends, the whole point of this little story is to solidify exactly what Abimelech said of Abraham, that God is with him in all that he does. From saving Sarah to bringing about the promised son to saving Hagar and Ishmael to even a dispute over a well in a land that was not yet totally his. But because his God is with Abraham in all that he does, he is faithful and is with him and, of course, brings about his good purposes for Abraham. Proving to us the heart behind this entire passage in Genesis 20 and 21. Not only that God is with Abraham, but that God is doing exactly what he said he would do way back when Abraham burst on the scene in Genesis 12:3. Remember that? Such a key passage. God is doing that. Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Chapter 20 and 21 is little more than illustrations of that very promise. Blessing and cursing to the nations. Right? God does bless and he does curse those that are for or against Abraham, the covenant man, the prophet. And as we will see in Ishmael, all the nations are being blessed or cursed based off of their interactions with Abraham. But you ask, what in the world does that have to do with us today? How does this series of stories and God's blessing to Abraham, how do they match to our stories? What's the application? If he's the one, Abraham, that's blessed, blessing and cursing. He's the blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. How does that land upon us Christians? Here's your answer. God will be our God, even if we make foolish decisions. His purposes in our lives will prevail. I want you to think about all the characters in this story and how they have tried to protect themselves from pain and heartache in order to bring about the joy that they wanted. Think about all the characters in the story, how they tried to protect themselves from pain and heartache in order to promote their own joy immediately in their own ways and then in their own timing, right? Think about Abraham. He's lied about his wife twice now to protect himself. Sarah previously laughed at God's protection or prediction of a son at her age. These guys, Abraham and Sarah, are doing what so many of us do, laughing on the outside at such wonderful prospects because we can't believe something so good would come to us on the inside. We all do this. We want what we want, even if we believe, as Abraham and Sarah did, we make foolish choices to protect us from the pain of having to wait for the realization of joy in God's ways and in God's time. And so instead, what do? We try to manufacture joy for ourselves. We manufacture laughter for ourselves in our own ways and our own time. And we try to mitigate God and his ways and his times. We provide for ourselves to protect us from pain and to promote joy. And we push through God's plans and his purposes and his timings. We foolishly take on debt to buy something we can't afford. We date people we know we shouldn't date because we want to be married. We say yes to jobs that keep us away from other responsibilities because we like status, because we want more money. We sleep through the alarm clock because that will be more pleasant than another disappointing time with God, communion and prayer. We don't commit to the church. We live out the covenant. We don't live out the covenant with them because we like our own schedules. We like to protect ourselves from more pain. We approve of cultural sins because we don't want to deal with the consequences of cultural exile, and so we'd rather just keep the peace than not saying anything. We don't pray. We'd rather scroll. We don't give. We'd rather just keep on receiving. Whatever it is, we protect ourselves from waiting on God and his purposes and his timing and his ways, and so instead we lean into our own ways and our own timelines to get the laughter that we want a little more readily. But friends, like the promise of Isaac, what do we find? Year after year goes by, we keep saying we're going to wait on God to bring me laughter, to bring me joy, but as each year goes by, the laughter doesn't come, does it? We give in to more and more of our own ways, more and more of our own timelines, and before you know it, we've made so many protective or foolish decisions to not commune with God, to not wait on God, to not trust him, that like Sarah, when the pastor says there's joy in Christ, we laugh. Right, Nathan. Do you know my story, Nathan? I've had 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. I'm still waiting. Don't talk to me about joy in Christ. Abraham could have preached that sermon better than any of us. And what was found for him? More and more darkness grows in on us. More and more depression. More and more displeasure. More cynicism. More unbelief. Like it was for Abraham, we believe at the bottom of it that we are the authors of our own laughter, our own joy. And if you get far enough in your life to get that far, if you do enough analysis in your own life to go, yeah, you're right, Nathan, I do that. I have been protecting myself. I have been trying to do my own timelines and not follow God and not trusting God, not going his ways and trusting his. I have done that. If you get that far, I wonder, what do you expect from God in that moment? In other words, how do you see God? If you get far enough in your own evaluation of your own life to admit, okay, you're right. I have been like Abraham and Sarah. I have done things to try to get my own joy in my own ways, and I haven't waited on God. Once you get to that point of realization, what do you think God will think of you in that moment? How do you think he sees you? Do you think that God is like that parent or friend that gives up on you and leaves you just to wallow in your own sinful choices? Just let Ishmael lay under the bush and die. They did this. Do you think that's what God's like? Or do you believe that he is the everlasting God that keeps covenant, that pursues you in the pit of your own making? Friends, God never gave up on Abraham or his promises to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah both made pragmatic, self-protective decisions time and again. At times they were slow to believe, but God made a promise to them because he loved them, and he never gave up on them, even and especially when they made bad choices. We were the unfaithful spouse. God never gives up on his people. Like the prodigal, we may have chosen the world and wound up in the pit, but he still waits. God still waits. He is that father looking upon the horizon, waiting for you to come home to say, what I did was wrong, Dad. I'm sorry. God is waiting to give you the cloak, to give you the signet ring, to take you inside, to have the party. We, like sheep, may have wandered from the fold in our self-protective, cynical decisions, not trusting in his timing and his ways, choosing to not believe instead of believe. We may be like those sheep, that one sheep that wandered from the fold, but what do we read of God? Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. He leaves the 99 to go get the one. And what does he say when he gets the one? He brings them back to the fold. And what does he say? But rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so listen, don't feel sorry for yourself for all the times you've not trusted him. Don't beat yourself up. Don't just sit there in self-condemnation. Don't just sit there wallowing. Repent. The joy of repentance. The joy of repentance. Go back home. Know God. See him and know that he's waiting to embrace you and bring you back into the fold. This is what we're learning from this passage. We see this time and again throughout Scripture. God is, even and especially in those moments when we make bad choices, he doesn't give up. How is it we know that? Because he sent his only son. After 400 years of silence between the ending of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years goes by, no sign. And I'm sure plenty of generations of people have said, well, God forgot about his whole covenant with us. The Messiah is not going to come. And when and how does he come but through a virgin? Born in Bethlehem. Raised in the equivalent of Bellbuckle, Tennessee. No name town, Nazareth. He's not an attractive man, according to Isaiah 53. No sign to have us to bring him to him in the sense that he is in some ways any different than anybody else. And yet he lives, Jesus does, a true and faithful life. Jesus, listen, Jesus is the true and final offspring of Abraham. I hope you've learned that by now. Paul makes that crystal clear. Jesus is the true and final offspring. Genesis 12:3, the offspring will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Paul goes out of his way to say the offspring is Christ. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are in the promises of Abraham. This is amazing. Now you say, well, Nathan, what does God do with my sin? What does God do with all the times when I, like Abraham, chose to go my own way and not trust him? What does he do with that? That's one of the most important things that we celebrate. We will do this every single Sunday, but Friday we'll think about this a lot. Jesus becomes sin for you. He takes your sin on his back at the cross. Even though he's innocent, he takes your penalty. He takes your pain. then what happens? Well, it doesn't take 25 years, but 3 days. Life comes from the dead. So that those that trust in Jesus, those that believe his righteousness, it gets counted to us that believe. Now, Jesus, the true and final offspring of Abraham. Now, if we're in Christ in the same way that Abraham had the righteousness of God counted to him, now the righteousness of God gets counted to us that believe. We confess our sins. We come to him and our souls are healed. Now we have life and we have the promise of the resurrection of our own in the days ahead. And so if you are in Christ, then God is and will be your God and you are his people. His promise is to bless you and yes, even curse the ones that are harmful to you for your faith. He will be after you. For where sin in our life abounds, especially all the ways that we don't wait upon him or go our own way in our self-protective ways, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Why? Because he made a promise to us. Just like he did with Abraham. That he will lose none of us and he will get us home. And so until we get home, he will use every foolish decision somehow to build in us a deeper dependence upon him. This is the promise. Romans 8. We know. Do you know? We know that for those who love God, there's our righteousness. All things. How many of them? All of them, even our foolish decisions, our self-protective decisions, all things work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing. What's God doing in my life right now? That's what he's doing. He wants you to look more like Jesus. And he's going to use it all, even your bad choices, to make that happen. And so no matter how far you've ran from God, no matter how many times you've lied, no matter how many times you failed, no matter how many times, like Sarah, you tried to go your own way, even in those moments when, like Sarah, you think it's been too long, you think you're too old, it's too deep, you're too far gone, the cynicism is too deep, life comes right then. Laughter breaks out of your death. Especially in those moments, just as it burst forth on the third day when Christ burst forth from the grave in the darkest of days. So he has and will do in us again and again and again and again. Hebrews 11, I'll finish here. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 looks at this passage we read and says this. By faith, faith means to trust. By faith, Sarah herself received power. Think back to those prayers. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Notice she received it. She didn't enact it. She received it. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Do you hear the emphasis? Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. Oh, beloved, pray to God. Believe that by his power and his will, he can and will save us. And we will arrive on the shores of eternal glory where the only regret we have is that we did not give more of ourselves to him. The only regret we will have is that we did not trust him more. God is faithful to his foolish people. Nothing is wasted, even your foolish decisions. Nothing is wasted. He's using it all. He can and will pull us out of the pit. And if you're not trusting in him, you need to trust him. That's how you get pulled out. Trust him. Turn from your sin today, friend. Believe him. Follow him. Know that he is after you. Come to eternal life in him, believing the everlasting God. You're not everlasting. Trust the one that is, and that he will give you eternal laughter, because he is the everlasting God. The same God that Abraham called upon as the everlasting God we call upon today. And what he did then, he still does today. Trust him for it. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we confess. Nathan Knight confesses. I have made foolish choices. Just this past week, self-protective choices to try to keep me from more pain. cynical thoughts, because I'd rather indulge them than believe and introduce more pain. We have not trusted that you are willing and able to do as you promised to do. So God, thank you for the forgiveness that's possible. And thank you for all the ways, God, and all the different wanderings that each of us are here. And even in this church, this corporate church, the wanderings that we find ourselves in, you will not let us go. And Lord, especially in the dark moments with the dark news, remind us that there in the darkness, the light shines the brightest. That you have not forgotten us. And just as Isaac came 25 years later, so God, you can bring life from the dead. For your glory and our good, thank you that you're a God that's like that. We praise you. Amen.